as it seems our many of the ministers in the RP Church, I am joining them in preaching through the Gospel of John. It's an interesting season in our church. But this morning, we are going to look at the last message on the prologue of John's Gospel. The passage to be considered this morning is John 1, verses 15 through 18. But I'm going to read verse 14 through 18 for us. If you're using one of the NIV Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find this on page 750. Now I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. So please attend yourselves to the reading of God's holy word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God bless this reading of his holy word, and let's pray for the illumination of the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the means of grace through which you apply to us the benefits of the redemption purchased by Christ. And this morning, as we've heard your word and as we prepare our hearts to hear you speak to us through the preaching of the word, we ask that your Spirit would be with us and illuminate your truth in the scriptures, that we might understand you. And Father, we often come with hard hearts. We often come with busy hearts, hearts that are struggling and straining and trying to push away from you. And we certainly struggle in that our spirit longs to hear your word, but our flesh longs to run away. And Father, this morning we pray that you would give us hearts and minds and wills to pay attention to your word, to struggle and strain to hear Christ speak to us this morning. And we pray that you would change us. We pray that you would bring saving faith to sinners, that you would sanctify your saints, and that you would, as our brother Robert prayed, prepare us for that time when we will be with you in heaven and worship you in the true Holy of Holies. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Amen. Well, in verse 14, at the second half of that verse, John writes that we have seen his glory. We have seen the word, the glory of the word became flesh. And the word became flesh was full of grace and truth. And then John closes this part of the, or closes this prologue, this introduction to the gospel, by making three comparisons of this word became flesh, full of grace and truth. He wants us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the purpose of the gospel. And John makes three points here: that first, Jesus Christ is superior to John the Baptist. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Moses, this prophet of God who gave the law to the people, to the church. And that Jesus Christ is superior to all men. He is superior to all of us because he is the only one who can reveal God the Father to us. John began the prologue in the first few verses by describing the divine nature of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. Then later on in verse 14, he reveals that Jesus Christ is that Word incarnate. And then he pulls at our hearts to receive Christ because he's superior and because he is the Son of God. This morning, we're going to examine these last four verses of the prologue under three headings. And they're in the outline on the inside of your bulletin. We're going to look at the aspect of Christ as being superior to John the Baptist, superior to Moses, and then superior to us. So let's look at verse 15 under the heading Jesus Christ is superior to John the Baptist. In verse 15, the apostle returns to the message that John preached. John the Baptist, though not the apostle John, the message John preached about Christ. And in verses 6 and 8, the apostle John included this message that John the Baptist proclaimed Christ is the light coming into the world. And then in verse 15, he says that John bore witness about the word become flesh and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now we need to realize that John the Baptist is an important character in the scriptures. He is an exalted man both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. He's also an exalted man, an important man, as you understand the redemptive history or the history of the church and God's relationship to the church. It's really easy to understand that John is an exalted person, an important person, because Christ himself says that. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, if Christ teaches this, we can take these words seriously. See, John was the greatest man born of a woman. And he served an exalted office in the church. But here, this exalted prophet, John the Baptist, he makes an important testimony. He doesn't lift himself up. Instead, he says that he is inferior to Jesus Christ. He communicates what we would call the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the first. He's the most important one. Now, next Lord's Day, we'll speak about John the Baptist's ministry in more detail. But at this time, you need to remember that John the Baptist was just not a regular Joe. He was an Old Testament prophet. He was actually a prophet that possibly Peter refers to. He was a prophet that was given the message that all the former prophets longed to give. And that is the message that Christ is here, that the Messiah has come. His job was to come and preach repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His ministry was to call the Israelite church to repent of their sins and to turn back to Christ, to the Messiah. His ministry was to prepare the people to recognize and receive the Messiah, to recognize Jesus Christ, who was at that time coming into the world. He is this word made flesh that John describes. Now, isn't it easier to find something if you know what you're looking for? My wife sent me to the Pacific Asian market to buy Pad Thai ingredients, and I can't read Mandarin or Cantonese, and I had no idea what the ingredients were. And so I'm looking around for tamarind and palm sugar, and I had no idea what I was looking for. And so as Grover and Clementine were like walking around grabbing everything they saw off the shelves, I was trying to go through every container on the shelves until I ultimately found tamarind. Actually, I didn't. I had to ask a lady if she could help me, and she showed me where they were. She went right there. But you see, John the Baptist was sent by God to prepare the people to see Christ, to realize who he was, the Word made flesh. And so in that sense, John is the most exalted prophet of the Old Testament. But John does not lift up himself. When John saw Jesus, he cried out that Jesus was of more honor than he was. John proclaimed, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." John basically says, "Hey, I'm a mere man. I was sent to prepare the way for Christ. He is the Son of God. He is eternal. I'm going to lose my head, yes, literally, in a little while. But Jesus, though he die on the cross for our sin, he will reign forever as the Messiah." So John makes the point that Jesus Christ is superior to John the Baptist. He uses John the Baptist's own sermons to make this point. Now, this could have been a shock to many of the disciples of John the Baptist. He was a popular guy, even though he, you know, probably smelled. He lived in the desert all the time. He wasn't the most clean-cut guy. But the Lord brought his people to John the Baptist because he was sending them the message of hope, repentance of sins, the hope that the kingdom of God was at hand. The Messiah was coming. And so when the disciples heard this, they probably were a bit shocked because he was their pastor. And when he proclaimed that Jesus is superior to him, he actually calls his disciples to put their faith in Jesus Christ, the true object of faith. Now, as we think about today, we don't have prophets living in the wilderness, speaking down at Big Dry Creek or anything, but the Lord has sent us ministers and preachers and pastors. And these men are called to the office of minister, or pastor, or teaching elder. They're called there to be servants of Christ. They are to speak Christ's words and not their own. They only have authority when they proclaim the words of Christ, and they're not to exalt themselves. But sometimes we do that. Sometimes we lift up the men who the Lord has given to us as gifts to proclaim the word. And let me ask you, how do you view your pastors? How do you view various pastors and ministers of the word? Do you have favorite ministers? That's not necessarily a bad thing. There are men that I enjoy listening to, men I think are gifted ministers. But the danger that we run into when we begin to exalt and find affection in certain ministers is that we end up placing our faith, or we might end up placing our faith in the minister instead of Christ. You see, when you finish listening to a sermon, you should love Christ more, not John MacArthur. He is a good preacher, though. When you finish listening to a sermon, you should see Christ more clearly and more really. Your faith in Christ alone should be bolstered as you listen to a sermon. So you need to think about your heart in worship and your heart as you sit under the preaching of the word. Are you listening for the words of men, or are you listening for the words of Christ? You see, the answer to this question, it will change, radically change how you approach worship. And the one implication is that, you know, the Lord speaks through one of my favorite preachers, Ted Donnelly, and he speaks through a seminary student that's struggling to labor through the word and stumbles over his words, but he's trying to bring Christ's message to you. And so we need to realize what's going on as we sit under a minister. And you need to realize that Christ is the focus. And as you come to worship, you need to come to hear Christ speak to you. And then you can be thankful that he sent you the minister to serve you in this office. There's a second thing to note under this hot heading, superior, that Jesus is superior to John the Baptist. And that is, John the Baptist, basically, he came sending a message of repentance of sins. He just came proclaiming. He came kind of as a spotlight so people would look at Christ. But you see, Jesus Christ is the source of the grace and truth that he promised. In verse 16, John says, "And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." So let's examine this verse, because it is a little bit complicated to understand who is his and what fullness means. So first, let's take up what the meaning of this phrase, from his fullness. It is that Jesus Christ's fullness is being full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ's fullness is that he is full of grace and truth. If you look back to verse 14, John is picking up the idea in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Then John takes this little excursus and talks about John the Baptist's message. And then he goes back and says, "And from his fullness," from Christ bearing the fullness of grace and truth, "we have all received grace upon grace." See, John is wanting us to recognize that our grace, it flows out of Christ who came in grace and truth. Now, this grace and truth refer to God's steadfast love or covenant love for his people. It's really an illusion or a memory of what God describes, how God described himself back in Exodus chapter 34. When the Lord passed before Moses and let Moses see the backside of him, he said that he would proclaim to Moses the name of the Lord. And in that name, it revealed who God is. In verse 6 of 34, Exodus 34, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands.'" Now, this phrase in the Old Testament, steadfast love and faithfulness, is equivalent to the phrase that Christ is full of grace and truth in John chapter 1, verse 14. We need to realize that God is full of grace. He has loved the church and he's poured out his grace upon us. If you think back through history and redemptive history, you need to realize that God called Abraham and he promised to make Abraham into a mighty nation of people. Abraham was a sinner like us, but God chose him and poured out his grace upon him and promised to build him into this mighty nation. And then as his nation became Abraham's sons, his people became enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt, God delivered them from that slavery. And he gave them the land that he promised to them, the land of Canaan. And God's covenant faithfulness, his trustworthiness, is also in view in these words, grace and truth. He promises grace to us, and he will make that a reality. And the Word made flesh is the manifestation of that promise. God has promised from Genesis 3:15, that where we read this morning, to now, to this passage, to come and pour out his grace upon us. And Christ is the manifestation of that grace. And so that kind of explains the fullness, I hope, and that it means the fullness refers to Christ being full of grace and truth. But then in the last bit of this verse, verse 16, he says, "We have all received grace upon grace," or grace for the sake of grace. Now, this phrase is a difficult phrase to understand, but I submit to you that we can understand this in an accumulative sense, in that Christ, God pours out grace and then he pours grace out upon it. The grace is endless. The grace that comes from Christ is endless. He pours it out and he pours it out again. And we need to realize it's somewhat like an ocean shore. And that grace, that upon grace that gets poured out on us, might be thought of as the waves that crash upon the ocean one after another. And that's what the Lord does when he pours out his grace upon us in Jesus Christ. And we need to realize there's an endless supply of this. It will never run out. Now, as the people of God, we need to realize that Jesus Christ, being full of grace and truth, is the storehouse of grace. And he is the only source of grace. We do not work to receive anything from God. There's nothing of us in the grace that we receive. It all comes as a gift. And just to kind of explain grace so I don't assume that we're all thinking the same thing. Grace is basically God's unmerited favor. It's a gift. It's the love, the salvation, the forgiveness that God pours out on us, we who do not deserve it. We deserve his wrath instead. And so grace is a gift. And if we did anything for it, if we did anything to receive grace, grace would no longer be a gift. It would be a wage, just like you go to work for 40 hours a week and they give you $100. Your boss says, okay, here's the wage we promised. We'll give you $100 or whatever else. But grace is, it's a gift. And God gives it through Christ, so we must set our eyes on him. And John here is trying to persuade us to look to Christ for abounding grace, grace upon grace. And we need to realize that Christ is not the storehouse of grace in the New Testament. He is the storehouse of grace, the source of grace for all ages. He supplied the grace that saved the souls from Abel to the Apostle Paul. But sadly, our brothers in the Old Testament church did not always understand that their source of salvation was in the Word, the second person of the Trinity, namely Jesus Christ. The source of salvation was not in the Mosaic law that they had been given. The source of salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And so after John calls his people to focus on Christ, he teaches them more. And he moves on in verse 17 to show that not only is Jesus superior to John the Baptist, this great exalted prophet, but he's superior to Moses now. See, John's purpose is to get us to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But when John came to the church and began to preach, when Jesus came, there's some people that had a hard time getting that point. And John wants to clarify things. See, his readers, they either grew up as children of Abraham in the covenant community, the system of Judaism, or they grew up around it. If they grew up in Asia Minor, they had Hellenistic Jews, Greek eyes, or Jews that had been brought into the Greek culture, but they were living throughout the empire and the Roman Empire. And for those people who grew up around Judaism, the most esteemed figure in the Old Testament was Moses. It's because he gave them the law. Now, the Pharisees are the people that we think of when we think of this mistake. They exalted Moses in the law. They thought that with Moses, they had received the climax of revelation. They could keep the law and have salvation. They could be right with God by just simply obeying all that Moses said. But you see, John desires us, and he desired the people he wrote to 2,000 years ago to understand that Moses wasn't all that, but Jesus was superior to Moses. And it's interesting. You see, if Moses were just a chump, if he was just a nobody, it wouldn't make sense for John to compare Moses and Jesus and bring out the superiority of Jesus in light of Moses. But the reality is that Moses was a great man. The testimony of Scripture in Hebrews 3:5 states that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So the Scriptures, they recognize that Moses, that prophet of God, he did his job well, and he pleased God in his office. But the passage in Hebrews, it says more. Hebrews 3:6 teaches, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see, Moses was only a servant. He was sent as a messenger, but Christ came as the faithful Son of God. And John is trying to make this point about Jesus and Moses. We are to look to Christ, and even Moses, he looked to Christ. Moses realized that salvation was not through him. Moses looked to the prophet that the Lord would ultimately send and the fulfillment of all that was in the law. So let's look at verse 17 that speaks about this comparison between Moses and Jesus. And first we'll look at Moses. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses." Now we need to understand two points about this statement. First, that Moses was a servant of God. See, John, in this phrase, he takes us back to Sinai. At Sinai, God had redeemed his people. He had brought them out of the slavery. He had caused them to travel safely through the wilderness and stand before that mountain. And then he called Moses up on that mountain and he gave Moses the law. And that law was to be communicated to the people. Now, we need to remember throughout this that Moses was simply a man called to be a prophet of God, called to be a messenger. He was much like a message boy that sent a message to God's people. We do know that the scriptures say that he did have some glory. But the glory that Moses had, it didn't come from himself. See, when Moses came from the tent of meeting where he spoke with God, his face shone, not because there was some glory in Moses, but it shone because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. The glory came from talking with God. And though his face shone, he was still a servant and nothing more. And the second point in verse 17a is that we need to understand the nature of the law. Verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, that great servant, but who was just a servant." Now, the law spoken here refers to that law that was given on Mount Sinai. And for our purposes, we need to understand and we need to recognize two points and two aspects of this law. Now, God gave two things. One part of the law was called the moral law. We call this the Ten Commandments, and that summarizes the moral law mostly. These commandments are, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," or "Thou shalt not murder." And you see, the moral law, it gives the righteous requirements that we must meet in order to have eternal life. The moral law gives us the righteous requirements that we must have to come into the presence of the holy God. And this law, it didn't stop at just commands that what to do and what to not do. But the law also includes blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The law said if you obey the Lord, he would cause you to have no miscarriage. He'd cause the land to produce great fruit and you would have victory over your enemies. But if you disobeyed the law, God would ultimately wipe you out of the land that he promised to give you. And so there is a problem with the moral law when you think about it. And the problem is that the moral law gives no power to keep it perfectly. It had no power in itself to heal sinners. The moral law, it had no power in itself to justify a sinner. All the moral law can do is condemn a sinner and instruct us in the bar that we must meet to be in the presence of God. There's no grace in the law. And we need to realize that. But there is a second aspect of the law given to Moses, and that's called the ceremonial law. Now, this is the part of the law that included things like the ceremonial washings and the cleansings and the sacrifices. Now, the people had to remain ceremonially clean to approach the holy God in worship. And so that's why the Lord gave them these washings, these baptisms. And then he also gave sacrifices. And he gave sacrifices in order to communicate that the people needed forgiveness of sins. And these sacrifices were not like one-time sacrifices to forgive you and to cleanse you from sin, but they were sacrifices that had to be repeated day after day, over and over again. They symbolized forgiveness of sins. And the purpose of this law, it was to teach Israel that they needed forgiveness of sins. They needed a sacrifice that would reconcile them to God. They needed to wash them. They needed someone to wash them clean from the sin that had stained their lives. And they also needed a righteousness outside of themselves, outside of what they were able to reach. They needed someone else to clothe them in the righteousness that was required in the moral law. The law of Moses, it was a schoolmaster, and it was supposed to guide the people of Jesus to Jesus Christ. The law was to restrain sin, yes. And the law was also to teach us that we do not have the righteousness required to be the people of God. And so we must seek the Lord for forgiveness. And there's one other aspect of the law that was insufficient. And it's an aspect that we no longer have. And that is that under the law, even the most pious Israelite, even David, who is a man after God's own heart, he was still enslaved to the continual keeping of the ordinances, the continual keeping of the ceremonies and the sacrifices. And you see, the law was given through Moses, but it did not bring the ultimate grace and truth that was promised in it. The law was the anticipation of the grace and truth. So Moses, he was a messenger of the law, and he brought an anticipation of the grace. But the second thing to note under this is to talk about Jesus Christ. He came as the realization of the grace and truth. Truth means the reality, and Christ came as that reality of the grace that was communicated in the ceremonial law of Moses. And that is why Jesus is superior to Moses and superior to the law. Let's look at these two same distinctives about Christ. First, we saw that Moses was a servant and he was a messenger. But we need to realize that Jesus is the Son of God. He came as God. He is the embodiment of the grace and truth that Moses anticipated. And so John in verse 17, the second half, he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Earlier in the verse, in verse 14, John had written about this grace and truth, saying Jesus is full of that grace and truth. Now, John also proclaimed that Jesus had came in glory. And John said, we have seen his glory, glory as the one and only Son of God. When we just talked about Moses' glory, his face shone with glory. But Moses' face shone with God's glory because he had talked with God. But Jesus came and he shone in glory because he was God and he is God. The glory was his own because he's the Son of God. And you might think of it this way. Moses was somewhat, as a messenger, he was somewhat like one of the president's staff members from the White House who came and he sets up a meeting and he sits down with you and he anticipates, you know, how the conversations go and he helps you understand how to answer the president's questions, how to talk and address him. But when Jesus came, it was like when the president comes to your house and sits down with you and talks to you in person. Moses was a servant. Jesus was the Son of God. He was the reality of all that Moses anticipated. And then the other thing is, we need to realize that the law, it communicates the righteous requirements for his people. And we talked about that, the moral law, thou shalt have no other God before me, thou shalt not commit adultery, things like that. And it has an anticipation of grace, but Moses and the law didn't bring that. Nevertheless, Abel and Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and all the Old Testament saints, they did partake of some grace, but it was a grace that was somewhat afar off that was applied to them then. You see, they received grace because all of the grace in the law was grace that was foreshadowing Christ and what he would do. So every Old Testament believer, they were not supposed to trust salvation through the sacrifices and that the sin offering they commit they made every week and or every day and the Day of Atonement sacrifice. They were supposed to look to Christ and his grace, the grace that came through him and the forgiveness that came through him. John himself will go on to talk about this a little bit more. In chapter 1, verse 29, John says that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 2, we see that Christ is the embodiment, the fulfillment of the temple and the tabernacle. In John 2:19, the disciple Nathanael recognizes that even Moses wrote about Jesus in John 1:45. In John 8:56, even Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, he anticipated Christ's coming as a true realization of God's promise that he made to him in Genesis 12. So what's the point here? It's simple. Jesus is superior to Moses. He came in the fulfillment, as the fulfillment of the promise of the grace that God had given to believers from Genesis to Malachi. He fulfilled the promise of grace through his redemption of sins by dying on the cross. And all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the cross. So why would we listen to John's gospel? We need to realize that we should listen to him and we should believe what he says about Christ being full of grace and truth, pouring out his abounding grace upon him, because it is Jesus Christ alone who frees us from the slavery of the law. He frees us from the curse that we read about in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. There's no other source of salvation. There's no other source of grace but the fountain of God's loving kindness and faithfulness that is in Jesus Christ, this Word made flesh. In the prologue of John's gospel. And briefly, this third point is that Jesus is superior to us, and we need to come to understand that. See, in verse 14, John forces us to a humble posture at the foot of Christ. Jesus is superior to John the Baptist. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, is superior to Moses. And he is superior to us because we have never seen God the Father. The scriptures teach that we have not seen him. But it is interesting that guys like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and a few other Old Testament saints seem to have seen him. But the reality is that these creatures, these humans, these men of God, they only either saw the backside of God or they saw a theophany, Christ, who before he came in the flesh. Even Moses, who was able to speak to God face to face in the tent of meeting, he had to be put in a crevice in the top of the mountain, and God had to put his hand upon Moses because Moses couldn't handle seeing the face of God. And he could only see God as he passed by. He could only see the backside of God. We as humans, we cannot see God's true being. He is above our human nature. And the point that John is making in verse 18 is that no one can see God. No one can know God truly except his Son. And this gets back to this thing called the creator-creature distinctive. We need to realize, if we're going to know the scriptures truly, we need to realize that God is our creator and we are his creation, and we can know nothing unless he reveals it to us. And this is vital for us to grow in grace. So the only one who has seen God is the Word, Jesus Christ. And he came to us and he reveals God to us. Now, I have never been to the Pyrenees Mountains, but I kind of feel like I have been. Ernest Hemingway has a book, The Sun Also Rises. Most of it's a waste of time, but the middle few chapters are golden and beautiful. In those middle chapters, Hemingway describes leaving Paris and going to the Pyrenees Mountains on a fishing trip. And as you read just the constant partying, it just gets old in the beginning. And all of a sudden, he takes that train ride and he goes to the Pyrenees. And he describes one day leaving his hotel room and walking along the road and with his fishing pole and taking his fishing pole and throwing it into the stream and seeing the beautiful mountains and the beautiful fish. And he describes the smell of the flowers in the town and the excitement. And I haven't been to the Pyrenees, but after reading that brilliant description of those mountains in Spain, I feel like I have been there. You see, Hemingway, he had to have spent time in the Pyrenees Mountains to write such a beautiful and effective description of that great part of Europe. And see, Jesus does something similar, but far greater. We are unable, because we are not God, and we haven't been in his holy of holies. We cannot see him because he's a spirit. We are never able to see God and know him by observing him, or in the past, have never been able to do that. But Jesus, he comes to us. He has been with God. The Apostle John describes him as being in the bosom of God or reclining upon God. Jesus knows God intimately, so he alone is qualified to reveal who God is to us. And because he intimately knows God, he can make God known to us. You cannot see God the Father, but you can see Jesus Christ. He dwelt among us. And the Apostle Paul, John and Matthew, Mark and Luke, they record the description of his life and teaching here for us. So when you grow to know Jesus, you will know the Father. Christ teaches that later in the gospel. When you grow to know Jesus, you will know the Father and you will know grace. So John draws his introduction to the gospel to a close, and he leaves us with a description of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And his purpose is to set our minds, to set our emotions and our wills upon Christ so that we will believe in him for salvation and so that we will be prepared to hear about him and come to know him and know the depths of the grace that God pours out to us through Christ. As we read this, do you long for freedom from the law? Do you long for deliverance? Do you need grace? And do you long for that peace that passes all understanding that is taught in the scriptures? Well, you'll find that in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, who is full of grace and truth and will pour out that fullness upon you with grace upon grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. You will cause us to see him. You will cause us to know you more deeply through Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he's revealed in the scriptures and as your Spirit, and his Spirit dwells in us. Father, grow us in faith. Make the reality of Christ's death on the cross for our sins and the reality of the grace you pour out into us that reconciles us to you again and makes us your people become real to us. May it not be some imaginary thing or lie we tell each other to make each other happy, but may we know the fullness of the grace that you have poured out on us in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.